have this opportunity tonight to worship together, to study together, and I am hopeful that the things we have to say will be things that will obviously be helpful to all of us spiritually and help us grow as we ought to grow. I'm going to talk tonight about a very simple matter. Don't plan to talk for a long time about it, but I am going to talk about something that I think, though simple, has some pretty profound conclusions to be drawn that are far-reaching in terms of a Bible doctrine. You've heard countless sermons, I'm sure, about baptism, and you know what baptism is all about from the standpoint of what God expects you and me to be doing. And how many discussions have you probably had with someone in your acquaintance about why they should be baptized? And what is the reasoning for baptism being a part of the plan of salvation? But the question that I'm going to pose for us in our consideration tonight is, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized is a little different question than why should Mark be baptized? Why should Drew be baptized? Why should every human being today who wants to be in a relationship with God, why should they be baptized according to Bible teaching? Well, that's another subject altogether. But to ask the question, why was Jesus baptized, this is a question which many people seem to have more difficulty answering than the question about whether or not we should obey the gospel through being immersed for the remission of sins. One thing is certain, I want to establish at the very beginning of our lesson tonight, Jesus was not baptized because he was a sinner. Jesus was not baptized because he had something that needed to be remitted or washed away or forgiven, which was transgression against Almighty God. Jesus was baptized, of course, as you recall, by John, who was sometimes called the Baptist. I usually refer to him as John the Baptizer, simply because in our generation, when you use the term the Baptist, they think of a southern denomination, usually. That's what most people think of when that term is mentioned. And so to clarify what Bible teaching is here and what we're talking about when we talk about John, who was really a prophet of God, is that he was a baptizer. He came baptizing people in the nation of Israel. John immersed people, according to Mark, the first chapter and verse 14, for the remission of sins. That was the purpose of his baptism. He came teaching people. I said verse 14, but I meant verse 4. That John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Everyone who came to John to be baptized, with the exception of Jesus, were people that had sins that were accounted to them. And John had just the remedy for that. He had exactly what was needed for people in that generation. Over in the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we also learn from verses 6 and 8 there that people were coming to be baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So people who were being baptized by John were making a confession. They were making a confession of the fact that they were a sinner. In one way, I think this contrasts itself to why you and I were baptized. When I was baptized, I did not make the confession, oral confession, that I am a sinner, and therefore that's why I have come to be baptized. I made the confession that the Ethiopian made in Acts chapter 8, which we have encouraged other people to make, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Of course I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. In repentance, I'm saying that I've done things I should not have done, which require me to make some changes in order to be right with the Lord. But when we think about Jesus, he had no sin whatsoever. You know, in that passage in Mark 1 and verse 4, where the text says that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that little preposition for comes from the Greek word eis, that means, according to Thayer's dictionary, to obtain a certain thing. That phrase in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 could have been translated so that sins might be forgiven. Now, if Jesus is coming to John, who is administering a baptism which is for the forgiveness of sins, And yet I'm affirming tonight that Jesus did not come to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Does that not automatically argue that Jesus was an exception for all of those other people that were coming to be baptized by John? That there was something about Jesus even that was unique, even though He was submitting to the baptism of John? Now the reason that I say this is because in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 15, it's just clearly and plainly stated, without any reason whatsoever to equivocate or to say, well, I know what it says, but maybe it doesn't mean that. It simply says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that we have a high priest, and we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I'm not going to take any position, whatever that might be, about whatever subject one might want to raise, that would put me affirming that Jesus ever committed sin. Jesus never committed sin. He was tempted in all points like you and me, but never once did He succumb to those temptations. Never once did He actually transgress the will and the desire of God. So Jesus was without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 22, the Apostle Peter commends Jesus to his readers and says that He, of course, is an example to us. But he quotes an Old Testament passage in verse 22, which says of Jesus that He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit that was found in His mouth. Now, since He was baptized by John, that tells me that John's baptism was of a unique sort as far as Jesus was concerned. Jesus did not come to John saying, John, I am a sinner. John, I've done things that violate the will of God. John, if I keep on doing the things I've been doing, I'm going to be lost eternally. And I want you to baptize me so that my sins may be forgiven. Jesus did not come to John asking those questions or seeking pardon at the hands of John, who would baptize him in water. A long time ago, I had a discussion with a friend of mine who was a rather religious fellow concerning baptism and what baptism is for as far as we are concerned and as far as it's applicable to you and me. And my friend made an argument about baptism in this particular way. He sounded pretty convincing, at least at first. And I think when I tell you what his argument was, you'll think, well, now that makes a little bit of sense. He affirmed to me in this argument that we are baptized for the same reason that Jesus was baptized. Did Jesus have to be baptized, he said, in order to become a son of God? And of course, my answer to that question is no. Jesus was the Son of God. Being baptized by John did not confer upon him the status of being a child or a son of God. So my friend said, well, if that's the case, then what that means is that you and I are baptized because we are sons of God already. In other words, we're not immersed to make us children of God. We're already children of God. We're baptized for another reason. Doesn't it make sense, he said, that we are baptized after the example and in the same way that Jesus was baptized? Well, his argument was invalid, still is invalid as far as I'm concerned, for several reasons. First and foremost, it contradicts the plain testimony of Paul, who declared in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, that we become children of God at the point of our baptism into Christ. That is the line of demarcation between those who belong to the devil and those who belong to God. At baptism, we are made children of God. So I know that has application to me and to you. In the second place, this line of reasoning that we're immersed in the same way Jesus was immersed is inconsistent, really, with my friend's own doctrinal position. You see, he did not believe that baptism was essential for salvation. He was trying to argue that I don't need to be baptized and you don't need to be baptized in order to become a child of God, because you're already a child of God at the point of your having faith in Him. But I want you to think about this. If it is the case that we are baptized for precisely the same reason that Christ was, then it also follows that He was immersed for the same reason that we are immersed, right? I mean, things equal to each other are equal to the same thing. So since my friend claimed that he had been baptized on account of the fact that he had already had his sins forgiven, that would logically imply that Jesus was immersed on account of the forgiveness of his sins. And when I put that back on my friend, he says, well, no, I don't believe Jesus was a sinner. He said, I don't believe that Jesus ever did anything for which he had to have the forgiveness of sins. That was a conclusion that my friend would not accept, but it was the logical result of the argument that he was trying to make. And so except for the fact that the baptism of Jesus reflected a willingness to obey God, just like our baptism reflects a willingness to obey God, there is very little similarity. There is very little relationship between the Lord's immersion and the immersion that I received many years ago and the immersion that all of you, most of you that I'm looking at here tonight, would have received. Because we were baptized to obey a commandment of Jesus when He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved in Mark 16 and verse 16. So since we know that Jesus didn't come to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and I hope that point has been made clear by what we've just said, then why was He baptized? If John was baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus wasn't a sinner, and thus He needed no forgiveness from this baptism, then why bother? Why come to John and make request that he baptize him there in the River Jordan as he was baptizing all those other people from Judea who were coming to him? Well, I believe first and foremost, he was baptized in order to receive heaven's acknowledgement, and that before the people, that he was God's Son, and that he enjoyed a status that set him apart from the rest of humanity. John the Baptizer was a remarkable character. I mean, you could spend a lot of time, and I've done that. I've done some lessons where I just took the lessons from the statements made about John himself, about his background and about his work and about his teaching and about the interaction that he had with his audiences and about the trouble he got into when he began to preach the gospel to Herod and all kinds of things that the Bible teaches us about John that make me conclude that he was an amazing Bible character. But Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years before John ever came, described him as a voice who is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make His path straight. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. The Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, closes with the promise of the coming Elijah. And that is, of course, an allusion to John, because his mission in the spirit and power of Elijah was to make ready for the Lord a people who were prepared to accept the Messiah. People who were prepared to accept Jesus as the Messiah. You'll remember that when John was baptizing, that when Jesus came out to where John was doing this work, that he announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 29 says. The expression Lamb of God reveals that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. All Jews understood the significance of a sacrificed lamb. And when John says, this is the Lamb, not just any lamb, but the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, he was arguing for the atoning nature of the Lord's death, and potentially for the universal accessibility of the blood of Christ to all men everywhere who needed to be forgiven. John declared that it was his mission to prepare the way for Christ, who he said was supposed to come after him. That is, John's work came first, and then the work of Jesus came after John was nearly finished with doing what he was called upon to do. John declared, "He is before me," which means that Christ, due to his divine nature, was one who took precedence over John. When he said that he is before me, he wasn't talking about birth order, because John was older than Jesus by about 6 months from what we understand in the New Testament. But what he is telling us and what he is teaching us is that as far as my work is concerned, John says, my work is secondary to the work that he's going to do. I'm the herald of the main event. That's what my job is. I'm the person that's getting people ready. I'm the warm-up act. You ever been to a concert where there was a warm-up act that comes out first and it gets the crowd ready for the headliner that's on the ticket that they have all paid good money to see? This is the same idea that's being given here. He is before me. His work will take precedence over my work because he was before me. In fact, what John is trying to assert, if you look at the original language in John chapter 1 and verse 1, is he's trying to show us that Jesus was from the beginning. That Jesus existed long before John was ever born. Long before John ever came into the world, there was Jesus. Now, John makes a rather curious statement in John 1 and verse 31. Maybe you've wondered what he meant by this when he said, "I didn't know him." You ever wondered about that? They were cousins. Did they ever attend family reunions, you think, and get to meet one another when they were boys? I don't know that they did or that they didn't. But I know their mothers knew one another, Mary and Elizabeth, her cousin. And I'm absolutely certain that there had been a few discussions somewhere along the line around the dinner table about family members and about that son that had been born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, their cousin. And so I'm sure John also had been told about Mary, who was going to have a child, and she knew about the things that were associated with that. But Jesus was said to be someone by John that I do not know. He said, "I did not know him, but that he should be made known to Israel. And for this cause," he said, "I came baptizing with water." That word, new or know, is a pretty significant word because it reflects a word which means a more or less complete knowledge of someone. And so this perfect tense form is casting the situation into the past. And so here's what John is saying when he said, "I didn't know him." He's saying that prior to the events at the Jordan, I did not know in an absolute way that Jesus was the Messiah. But John knew that this Nazarene was an exceptional person because when Jesus came to him and said, "John, I want you to be baptizing me," did John just say, "Okay, get in line. Got a lot of people out here today that want to be baptized. I'll be glad to baptize you just as soon as your number comes up." No, that's not how he treated Jesus at all. When Jesus came to him and said, "I want to be baptized by you," John said, "Look," he said, "I need you to be baptizing me." What does that tell you about what John thought of Jesus? Did he not recognize even from that the work of Jesus was superior to his own? His work was necessary, yes. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But he knew that what Jesus came to do was very much more important and lasting than what he needed to do. Matthew 3 and verse 14, "I have need to be baptized by you." But I don't believe John had a clear and complete understanding of the true identity of the Savior until the occasion when he baptized him and he saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and he heard the divine voice break the silence of 15 centuries when he acknowledged, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John witnessed that. So did others who were there at the Jordan, I am convinced. And so after this event, the baptizer could testify this in John 1 and verse 34. "This is the Son of God," he preached. Accordingly, one of the reasons, I think, for the baptism of Jesus was to confirm the identity of Jesus of Nazareth to that prophet, so that John, according to John 1 and verse 31, could make known to Israel the good news that the Messiah had arrived. Do you have any idea how many people had come on the scene prior to this claiming to be the Messiah? Even after Jesus, there were people who still came along claiming to be the Messiah. There had been many false messiahs through the generations who had sometimes gathered a pretty good following, and they had deceived many people. But once the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the Jordan, once the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we have John saying, "I know and I preach that this is the Son of God, and I will make Him known to Israel." The Messiah has arrived. So I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus was baptized. There are two more. First of all, we said that. Secondly, I think that Jesus' baptism obviously serves as a great example to us for obedience to commandments which God had given. Remember the argument that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 3 to try to persuade John to baptize him? What did he say in verse 15 of Matthew 3? He said to John, when John was reluctant to do it, he said, "Suffer it." That's the old King James language. "Allow it," he said. "Go ahead, John, and do this. I know this is sort of extraordinary that you would baptize me." But he said, "If you will do this, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, it's proper for you to do this because in doing this, we are obeying commandments which God has given Israel. Now, I can't plumb, really, tonight, the full depth of this little clause in Matthew 3 and verse 15, but there's one thing certain about it. It is an affirmation of the submissive disposition of Jesus to His Father's will. Let me ask you this question. Why were people going out to be baptized by John? Because they preferred doing it? Because everybody else was doing it, so they thought they'd get in line and do what everybody else was doing? Or were they doing this in obedience to commands that John had been giving? John was a prophet of God. If you were to say, "I hear John say that there's a baptism I need to submit to, but I don't think I want to do that. Baptism has nothing to do with my relationship to God." Where would that have placed you as an Israelite in the scheme of your relationship to God? Would you have been obedient or disobedient to God? In the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 30, the text will tell us there that a lot of people came out to be baptized by John, but many of the religious leaders would not do so. And John said to them that they had rejected the counsel of God against themselves, having refused to be baptized by Him in the Jordan. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that if you had been an Israelite living at this time, that you would have been responsible for the keeping of the law of Moses, no doubt. But here is another prophet of God in the stream of time who has come along, and what's he telling people to do in addition to what they've already been doing in keeping the law of Moses? He's telling them to submit to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I hope that you understand what I'm saying when I say that to say to John, "No, John, I don't think that I'm going to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins," that would be tantamount or the same as saying to Moses, "I will not submit to the law's requirements for the sacrifices that I'm to offer." What if an Israelite had said that to Moses? What would have been the result of someone who said, "I don't believe in the sacrificial system that Leviticus chapters 1 through 6 lays out for everyone"? Well, if he had done that, he would have been disobedient to God, and he would not have had an avenue by which he could have received atonement for his sins. And by the same token, when somebody looks at the baptism of John in its day, and they say, "I don't see any correlation between this and my relationship to God. After all, I'm already a Jew. I am a descendant of Abraham. I have obeyed the law of Moses." Well, John, is preaching to these people the counsel of God. And if they don't obey it, they reject it against themselves. Now, why do you think Jesus would want to be baptized by John? Isn't it a commandment given by God? Jesus was not one disposed to breaking any commandment God ever gave, or ignoring any commandment that God ever gave. Righteousness is always associated with obedience to the commandments of God, according to Psalm 119, verse 172. And so to fulfill righteousness, it's to be obedient. We must be obedient to Jehovah. You know, really and truly, if you want to really think about the life of Jesus, it's a commentary on obedience. That's what His life's about. The life of Jesus is just a perfect demonstration of what obedience really is. In the 40th Psalm, which is clearly messianic in its message, the submissive demeanor of Christ is prophesied. That when the Christ came, He was going to be someone who would submit Himself to His Father. Jesus, through David, 1,000 years before He was even born, affirmed this in Psalm 40 and verse 8. He said, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yes, Your law is in my heart." It's one thing to begrudgingly go through a form of service. It's quite another thing for somebody to say, "I delight in the will of God." Which do you think Jesus manifested? Jesus said, "If God has commanded it, I want to do it. If I do this, I will fulfill righteousness. If I do this, no one can say of me, 'Yes, but God gave a commandment to which you have not submitted.'" Christ demonstrated by His baptism on the very first day of His public ministry that He was committed to doing His Father's will. Last point that I want to make. In the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, Paul sets forth what we have come to regard as the fundamental components of the gospel. He said, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," and then he says, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel at its basic level is nothing more than a picture of what happened to Jesus in His death and His burial and His resurrection. The death of Jesus is a key ingredient in our salvation, in God's plan of redemption, and it was not an afterthought in God's mind. God knew when He sent His Son here what was going to happen to Him. Things didn't get out of hand. He did not lose control of the circumstances. Things did not go awry when Jesus was arrested and ultimately crucified. This was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world itself, according to 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Christ, though, developed as a normal human being. He developed, according to Luke 2:52, in about every way that everybody else who's a human being develops. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. And as Jesus grew up, we have to wonder at what point in His mental and physical maturity that He became aware of His ultimate destiny at Calvary. Now, there are a lot of arguments that can be had about that. Did He come here knowing that the day He was born from Mary's womb? What was in His mind? Or was He just like every other human baby? The only thing that He could think about was, where was His meal going to come from? Was He dry? Was He comfortable? That's what most of us as human beings arrive here with, that level of consciousness. That's what we're looking for. What did Jesus know when He came? We know that by the age of 12, however, that He was aware of His unique status as the Son of God. Luke 2 and verse 49. And I can affirm that because the Scripture speaks about it. I would have to speculate about anything other than that. So from the time of His infancy, Mary, His mother, was aware that her son had some dark shadows looming in his future. In Luke the 2nd chapter in verse 35, when she brought Jesus when He was 8 days old to the temple And there he would, of course, been dedicated. There was this statement that was made there in verse 35, where Simeon was blessing this baby that she brought, and Simeon said prophetically that a sword will pierce even your own soul. He was talking about Mary, the mother. In other words, something's going to happen to your baby. Now, he won't be an infant when it happens, but he might be 30 years old, but all of you mothers of 30-year-old people know that they're still your babies. They're still your children. And he tells Mary that a sword will pierce your soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So I think Mary was always aware that there was something ominous, dark in the future of this child that she'd brought into the world. But one thing is clear, by the time Jesus submitted to immersion at the hands of John, he knew from that point that the cross was in front of him. He knew what that worldly ministry of 3 years was going to ultimately culminate in. And he probably knew it likely so long before the day that he came to be baptized by John. At this point, maybe we should give a little bit of attention before we finish to the form of baptism, because there are folks, of course, who argue that baptism can be administered in a lot of different ways. You talk to people about baptism today and somebody says, yeah, I've been baptized. And then you start hearing them talk about the day they were sprinkled or the day that they had some water poured on their head or the day they were whatever, you know, and you begin to realize their idea about baptism is not exactly the same idea as what we read in the Scripture. Those who argue that baptism can be administered by sprinkling or pouring, that really flies directly in the face of the linguistic evidence and the New Testament usage and the testimony of early Christian history about what baptism involved. You've heard the sermons about baptism coming from the Greek word bapto, which means to dip or to immerse. And even the Bible translators from Greek into English knew this meaning of the word baptizo in non-theological contexts where their biases didn't overpower them. They always knew that that Greek word had in view the idea of plunging or submerging or dipping maybe a garment that you were going to dye, or maybe a filthy garment that you were going to wash, that you were going to submerge it in water. Baptism in Romans chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 2 is clearly identified with the mode of burial, isn't it? That we are buried with Him in baptism, Paul says to the Romans and also to the Colossians, Colossians 2 and verse 12. We know historically that sprinkling was first introduced in the 3rd century A.D. Eusebius tells us this. This innovation didn't become the official practice of the apostate Roman Church until A.D. 1311. That's when it was finally given approval for everyone to use without any question whatsoever. The Council of Ravenna allowed a choice from that point forward, the year 1311 on, between whether one would want to be immersed or whether they would want to have water sprinkled over them. But the baptism of Jesus in the waters of Jordan involved a burial beneath the water. And it also involved being raised up from that water, a resurrection of sorts. Mark specifically states that Jesus was baptized of John into the Jordan. And afterward, the Lord came up out of, which is that word ek in the Greek, that He came up out of the water, that's verses 9 and 10 of Mark chapter 1. And even one of the most noted scholars in Anglicanism, the Church of England, has conceded that there's no question at all that Jesus, when it came time for Him to be baptized, was immersed, because there was nothing else known at the time that people would do if they said, I want to be baptized. They knew inherently that that meant they were going to be submerged in water. Why do we have so much difficulty in our generation understanding the form of baptism? It is so vital to the entire format of the divine plan of salvation. Christ's burial in the water of Jordan, His resurrection from those waters, was a visual preview of the gospel, of the burial, which of course implies a death, and resurrection of the Lord that was going to occur 3.5 years later after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. So I agree with one of the scholars who have suggested that the Lord's role as Jehovah's suffering servant was here. It's where it makes its first veiled appearance in Jesus' actions. He's buried, He is raised. And He is buried and He is raised because it's significant that we die before we are buried. So it's commonly suggested that Jesus was baptized to solidify Himself with sinners or to identify Himself with sinners because by His death He would bear away the penalty for sin. Well, that might be true, but the Bible never specifically argues that point in the text as far as I know. But I believe we can see from what we've studied tonight that Jesus valued what John was doing. John understood the significance of what he was doing and the importance of it. And I think as we think about why Jesus was baptized, certainly we ought to be able to answer the quibble that someone will pose, that don't you want to be baptized like Jesus? Doesn't that sound like such a great question? I mean, that almost sounds like something I'd want to say to somebody. Don't you want to be baptized like Jesus? Well, I might want to follow the things that are applicable to me, like immersion, but I'm a sinner and Jesus was not. And I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, Acts 2 and verse 38 says. And Jesus had no sins to be washed away. And so when someone tweaks that, they do that usually because they're wanting to show people that baptism is really not essential to you being saved. These are questions that come up all the time. I don't make any apology for talking about them every once in a while because people still ask these questions. They still make these arguments. They poke at you with them sometimes to see what you'll say in response. But the fact of the matter is still a lot of misunderstanding about something so basic and so important. Jesus wants you to be baptized. And He wants you to be baptized because without it, you'll be lost. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, said Jesus. What can you do with that statement? I mean, that's just about as plain and straightforward as it can get. If you don't believe, you're condemned already, He goes on to say. Step one is to believe. Otherwise, it's not even a good Saturday night bath just getting dipped in a pool of water, is it? But if you will believe, baptism becomes efficacious, effective, at remitting your sins. Not because of the water per se, but because of the death of Jesus and the symbolism which this water holds for a burial place from which we are raised as Jesus was buried and raised from the dead, as Romans 6 teaches us. Tonight, if you'd like to obey the gospel in that way, we stand ready to help you as we stand and as we sing.
Sinner Jesus will receive sound His word. Pathway lead.